Turn with me, if you would, to John 7, verse 53. We made it that far 2 weeks ago. Ryan Kizitoff teaching last week. We're not going to cover a ton of ground. This may be a familiar story. I think it's worth spending a Sunday on. So starting in chapter 7, verse 53. Before I start, I just want to say that there's some people that love the Word of God and that look at stuff like this, and it's important to them, and I don't want to just gloss over this. In most of your Bibles, you'll see a note where it says that this portion of Scripture, specifically this story of the adulterous woman, is not in the original manuscripts. Or it's not in, if somebody says that, you say, we don't have the original manuscripts. What are you talking about? Some people's Bibles will say it's not in the best manuscripts. We don't have an original Bible from before, you know, when Jesus was actually alive, when he was there. It came years later. Then we have tons of manuscript evidence in the first century. While some of, like John, was still alive, he passed things on to other people. Anyway, I'm bringing this up to say, and feel free to ask me any questions you want after. If this really interests you, if you really wonder why I'm disagreeing with your Bible, I believe this story is exactly where it's supposed to be, and I believe that for a bunch of reasons. So I welcome questions afterward. We're not going to get that deep into it now. The only reason that I can see historically that this was cut out of the Bible, and it was done by some pretty big name, I think Augustine did, and Ambrose, they cut this story out of the Bible because it's about an adulterous woman that Jesus says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. And they were afraid that if their wives found out about how lenient, they're reading the story all wrong, how lenient Jesus is with adultery, the sin that in that day, for example, if you got caught committing adultery, it's so unlike today. You know what they'd do? They would, okay, so a man, a woman caught in adultery, they'd take them to the center of town, they'd plant them in 3 feet deep of manure. They'd tie 4 ropes to each one of their necks, they'd pull them in different directions, strangle them, and when they fell over in the manure, they'd plant a tree there. And so everybody in your town say, oh, you remember him? There's the tree. That's the guy, right? It was horrific. This was a serious thing. And it's lost that seriousness today. I'm not saying we should do that. But it has, turn on your TV, listen to any song. You know, I grew up, my dad, I'm leaving on a jet plane. And there were certain, you know, there were certain parts of that song that my dad, you know, faithful to the Lord, would not sing. He's like, this is about adultery. This is about just womanizing. That's not okay, right? Where is it going with that? So this, I believe, got edited, which I think is always a bad move when you're talking about the Word of God. It got edited out. Manuscripts, or people were referring to this story as early as 100 AD. It is authentic. I believe it's exactly where it's supposed to be. I don't care what your Bible says in the little margin. That wasn't in there at the beginning. Okay, so that's just my take. Any questions? I'd love to answer them afterwards. I don't want to go much deeper. Let's read it and explain it. Chapter 7, verse 53 in the Gospel of John. And everyone went to his own house. This was just a little bit of background. You know, he'd stood in the temple and he'd said, come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, Jesus cried out, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And they were arguing about where he was from, if he really was the Christ. The officers that the Pharisees sent to arrest him said, nobody ever has spoken like this man. And the day wound down. Everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus doesn't have a house. He went and probably stayed at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, all of them. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees, and you could read, the religious leaders of the day, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Verse 53 of chapter 7. As the day wound down, this great day of Jesus teaching, crying out in the temple. It was the last day, the greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember what he said? This was 2 weeks ago, but you guys remember. He said, "Come to me. Come to me if anyone thirsts." Right? "Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That Feast of Tabernacle was filled with, it was filled with ritualism, right? I'm not a big fan of ritualism because what I've found in my life is oftentimes it gives you this sense of religion, but it leaves you very empty, always hoping for more. I think that's where the people were. Looking at the ritual and saying there's got to be more than this ritual that we do. All through the Feast of Tabernacles, right? They are done camping out. Feast of Tabernacles was like Jewish family camp, right? They camp out in these little booths. They're done camping out, but Jesus had given them an invitation. "Come to me." And he goes and he retires, Garden of Gethsemane, probably spends the night there, comes back to the temple very early in the morning, and guess who comes? All the people. All the people come. And so he sits down, and he taught them. He sits down, he begins to teach them. He delivers on that promise. Remember we read Matthew 11? Come to me, right? And I'll teach you. All of you that are weary and heavy laden, all of you that need help, come to me. Jesus said that, and they came. They showed up. And what he does is he begins to explain and teach the word of God. Imagine that kind of Bible study. You guys got stuck with a bump. Right? This is Jesus Christ speaking. This is the word of God coming from the Son of God. Some of them believe that. This is the best Bible study of their life. And they come by the thousands. There's millions in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount can hold thousands and thousands. Even today, 60,000, up on the Temple Mount, no problem. Thousands of people. And it's silent. They don't have microphones. They don't have amplifiers. It's silent. Everybody is listening to this man teach. They all come to him. In verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." I think Al told me one time, he finds it amazing that I can go to Tim Hortons and study the Bible with all the people chit-chatting around and the country music blasting and this, You know, it's cold in there. Do you ever notice that it's cold in there? I've confronted Angie. I've said, I think it's cold in here on purpose, so I have to buy hot coffee when I sit here for a long time. I go in with sweatshirts in the middle of summer, any time of the year. I think she's on to something, and I'll willingly do it. I like being there. It's a pleasure to be there. I can study at home. I'm not easily distracted. I can study at home in my armchair with kids crawling all over me. It's a skill that I've developed. Right? Sometimes it's too much, and then I go to Tim Hortons. But I typically like to study where other people are, and then sometimes I'll get alone because I like that too, right? I'm just not that easily distracted. People ask me about, well, did you notice so-and-so fell asleep? No. Did you notice this guy farted? No, I didn't. You know, did you notice? I don't notice these things. They're not distracting to me. I heard a story about a pastor, a guy and a lady, they were sitting right up front where like Stephen Branner said, and they left in the middle of the teaching. And they came back about 10 minutes later. They'd gone to a grocery store and bought a cucumber and some onion dip. And they sat there right in the front row, just dipping it, offering it to people around them. That might distract me. I've never had an experience like that, but that might push me over the edge. You know, I might have to say something about that. I just say that kind of tongue in cheek. You know, I can't think of a single time here where I've been distracted teaching. And that's except when somebody's phone goes off. But mine went off during worship. You probably didn't hear that in my back pocket. That's funny. It really doesn't bother me. God's timing is so funny. So, imagine, right? Jesus is teaching this Bible study, and all of a sudden, I mean, this is unparalleled when it comes to distractions. A half-naked woman is brought in, drug in. She's probably screaming, "Let me go, you let him go." Speaking of the guy that's nowhere to be seen, right? She comes in. Do you think she wants to be there in front of all the people? No. No. They drag her in and the crowd parts. Everybody stands back. What the heck is going on, right? This, and just follow me with this, I think this is a satanic distraction. I think this whole thing is orchestrated by Jesus' grand enemy. He's not his equal, but he's opposed to everything that Jesus is doing. And he puts this idea into these men's, you know, into these religious leaders' hearts, and they, I'm going to get ahead of myself if I keep going, but they drag this lady in. It's a distraction, right, from what Jesus is doing. He's proclaiming the truth of God's word. But I love what God does. At the end of Genesis, Joseph tells his brothers, what you guys meant for evil, guess what? God used it for good. So these guys bring this woman in. This could be the worst distraction ever at a church service. Right, it's not technically a church, but you can follow, right? It could be the worst distraction ever, and Jesus is going to use it and demonstrate something not more profound than what he's saying, but way more than just words. He is going to demonstrate what intercession is. He's going to show these men just how wicked they are. He's not going to excuse their sin. He is going to demonstrate something in the midst of this distraction that is profound. I love how God can do that. He can take a situation that is bad and make it something fruitful. And just about the time where in my life I can say, well, no good can come out of this, Lord. I'm sure of it. He's done it again and again and again. That's me personally. It's always hard to hear those words. But that's just the evidence of my life. This distraction becomes a demonstration of an incredible thing, that he is the friend of sinners, that he came to seek and save the lost. There was one thing that distracted me in church. It's Bob Layton when he sits in the front row. And I don't know if you've ever seen him listen to a Bible study, but he's got this like zombie face. He just goes totally blank. You guys probably never seen it because I'm the only one that sees it. He's right there. One of the first times I taught there, he did that to me. Just, he sprawled out actually, put his feet way out and just, anyway. Yeah, I didn't like that. I guess that's the only thing that I can think of. They dragged this woman in, and it says, They set her in the midst. Do you think they gently set her in the midst? No. They drug her in. They dumped her there before everybody. Everybody is looking at who? Her. They're all looking at her. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are looking at her, and she's exposed. Maybe she's got a sheet around her. Maybe. She's exposed in front of all of these people. And these men are trying to silence, discredit, destroy this teaching time of Jesus. And we're going to see him do something amazing with this distraction. He's going to demonstrate something awesome, right? They come in. Imagine the humiliation of this woman. They come in, they set her in the midst, and they say to Jesus, in a loud voice in front of everyone, "Teacher, teacher, right? Won't you teach us something? This woman was caught in adultery, the very act." Understand that for a Jew to say that, it means one thing. They actually saw it happening. It wasn't inferred. She didn't leave the house and they thought it happened. It was even more, I'm not going to get into the details any more than that. It was absolutely something that they witnessed. They caught her in the very act. Now Moses, and you kind of get this sense of, you know him, right, Jesus? Now Moses, you know him? He said, in the law, you familiar with that, teacher? He commanded us that such should be stoned. People like this disgusting woman should be stoned. That's the sense, that's the tone, that's what they're saying. But what do you say? What do you say? This, they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. So what's the test? If Jesus says, stone her, that is exactly what the law of Moses says, right? If he says, stone her, they will say, you've defied Roman law. For Rome had taken away the Jewish nation's right to execute capital punishment. They'd removed it. That's why the Jews have to appeal to Pilate for the death penalty for Jesus later in the Gospel of John. If he says, stone her, what do you think the crowd of people that had heard this Jesus say, come to me, I'll satisfy your thirst. Any of you that are thirsty, if you're hungry, come to me. You'll never hunger again. Those that believe in me will never thirst again, right? Sinful people flocked to Jesus. And it wasn't because he overlooked their sin. It was because there was hope in him that they had seen nowhere else, right? He wasn't easy on sin. Jesus, you just read what we've read in John so far. He is so blunt when he speaks to man. Remember with Nicodemus? Nicodemus tries all these pleasantries. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you can't even see the kingdom of God. Jesus is incredibly blunt. But if he says, stone her, that's what the law says. This friend of sinners suddenly just lost a lot of people that were following him and looking to him and could say, without hiding much, that's me. I'm sinful. I've done things deserving of death. But I know that there's a God. I want to know him. He would lose all of them. They would say, he's a legalist just like the rest of them. No mercy there. No hope there. Because when you really hope for mercy is not when you think about, well, maybe in the future I'll do something wrong, but when you can look at your past and you know that you've done things wrong. That's when you really yearn for mercy. Because you can't go back and undo what you've done. You have to have mercy. There's no other option. And if God's not merciful, then you're out of luck. There's no hope. That's if he says, stone her. So if he says stoner, he's in trouble with the Romans, and he's lost the people that he's saying, you know, I came to set the captives free. I came to save sinners. They say, no, you didn't. If he says, don't stone her, they can say, ah, so you oppose the explicit law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses, one of the Ten Commandments. You're against that, Jesus? And they think they've got him. Now, hang with me for a second, right? Let's get technical. We live in a society that's very litigious, right? We love sue. We're sue happy. We like legal stuff. We watch legal shows. I don't, but maybe you do, right? I am very amazed that Jesus doesn't say, hey, this is a mistrial. This is all a setup, right? He could have said that, and here's why I believe he could have said it. Because it was. Where's the guy? I'm looking around. Okay, how many people does it take to always, right? Not just one. Where's the man? Where's the man? Jesus could have pursued this angle, this technicality, this way to get the woman off, right? Said, well, I know the law of Moses is this, and I know you wanted to do this, but technically this is a mistrial, so she's got to walk. Why doesn't he? Because I don't think he wants her to play the victim. She can't just be a victim. She is in some ways, granted. But Jesus does not accept her sin. He does not approve of it. He will not minimize it. She is an adulterer. She's guilty. She's standing before accusers, and they're saying, this is what you've done. And it's true. And he's not going to pursue a technicality to get us off either, right? He's just. She is an adulterer. You know, if you ever come to me for any kind of counsel, I'd just tell you in advance. And I would expect the same of you. You'll tell me, oh, this is what's going on. This is what she did. This is what's happened. And I'll say, well, what about you? What about the sin in your life? Let's start there, right? And I'd hope that you'd do the same with me. Not just, oh, yeah, I can relate with that. I can, okay, yeah, she's horrible. I mean, I'm kind of talking like this is marriage counseling, right? Oh, yeah, she's horrible. Oh, yeah, what a terrible thing to do. And the Bible so many times says, stop looking at other people and start looking at yourself, right? I'm also amazed that Jesus says nothing. You know what he does? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. He knew that. And Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. Technically, that word wrote means writing or drawing. As though he did not hear, right? So imagine the scene, right? Right here, we've got a half-naked woman that got drug into church, right? Everybody's looking at her, right? She's the sinner. She's the adulterer, right? She's the wicked woman, right? Jesus does this. Where did your attention just go? To what I'm drawing, right? We will notice that these guys aren't convicted by what they saw him write. They're convicted, in verse 7, by what they hear him say. I don't know what he wrote. He might have just been doodling, right? And some of you may say, well, I'm sorry. But some of you may say, no, I don't think the important thing was what he wrote. I think the important thing is he suddenly took thousands of people's eyes off this woman and onto him. And he's going to say something that deeply convicts these religious men. Where's the attention gone from? It's gone from the woman to Jesus and back on them. That's profound. And maybe he did just do that to take this humiliation off the woman, right? He's compassionate like that. He knows that that affects us, right? Suddenly, everybody is not looking at her. They're looking at what he's doing in the dirt, right? Another reason I don't believe it's what he wrote that affected them. They saw him writing in the ground in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, right? They didn't look at what he was reading and become convicted. They kept pressing him. They said among themselves, they were thinking, we got him now, guys. We've got him trapped. We've got him cornered. We're going to get him. So they kept pressing for the kill. They continued asking him. He stood up from what he was doing, and he looked at their faces, and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone. He draws their attention to their own sin, to their own selves. Let's talk about what verse 7 doesn't mean, right? Verse 7, when he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Number one, doesn't mean that you have to be perfect to discipline somebody else or execute judgment, right? What parents in here are perfect so that's why your kids have to listen to you, right? Does that make sense? What government is perfect so that's why they have the right to execute a criminal that does something insanely wrong, right? You don't have to be perfect in a totally without sin way to execute judgment. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, also, to ask me questions afterwards if you want, he's not saying capital punishment is wrong. That's not what this is about. He's not saying this whole thing, or he chooses not to say, even though it is somewhat, he's not saying this is a perversion of justice, right? Because I think even, and this is what I believe, Scripture does not say this, I think even if all of the witnesses lined up and they weren't, you know, just coming at him to test him, and this, the woman and the man was there, I think Jesus would have done the same thing because he didn't come to condemn but to save, right? I don't think this is, well, this is a big mistrial. I think that he's saying, yep, the law says we should stone her. But before you judge her sin, why don't you take a long, hard look at your own? Before you judge her, why don't you judge yourself? Is your conscience clear? Another thing I love about Jesus, he doesn't go on preaching. He doesn't use this as like, ooh, a sermonette. You're going to go for it. He puts all this attention on them in front of all of these people, and he goes back to doing whatever he's doing on the ground. He draws more. He writes more. Personally, and I've shared this before, I'm somewhat interested on what he did on the ground, but the fact that the Bible doesn't say, I don't think it's the most important part of this story. Can't be. Right? All of our speculation, it'll just be all a bunch of guesses. There's some good guesses out there. But notice in verse 8, you know, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I love it. He's stooping down. He's on the same level as the accused. You could preach a sermon about that. Jesus coming down, stooping down to our level. He's on the same level as this woman. I don't think she's standing there, standing tall, looking at everybody. I think she's stooped down too. And Jesus joins her. And he's writing on the ground. In verse 9, then those who heard it, not saw it. It doesn't say they saw what he wrote. It says who heard what he said. Before you judge her, judge yourself. Is your conscience clear? Are you without sin in this matter? And I don't think any one of them could say, oh yeah, well definitely. Definitely without sin. They heard what he said, not saw what he wrote, and they were, and this is incredibly ironic, they were exposed, just like she was. Not naked, but exposed nonetheless. And they were exposed publicly. And I think, you know, just to list a few of the things that potentially could have come from their conscience to their mind, you know, are they thinking about the sham trial? Right, that's going on? Are they thinking about their part in the setup? Are they thinking about how they've used human life, a woman's life, to bait Jesus? They don't even care about her life. It has no value to them. Are they talking about their enjoyment? You know, are they thinking about their enjoyment watching this encounter when it did happen? Are they thinking about the lust in some of their hearts as they're looking at the women every chance they get in her undressed state? Are they thinking about their desire to kill a perfect man in front of them? Hatred, jealousy, bitterness, slander, evil plotting, their own hidden sins, desires, their own illicit lovers, their own sinful experiences that they long to experience again, but they would have lost everything, all their social position in life, the esteem they had earned from everybody else. I don't know exactly what was going on in their hearts, but the Bible says the older men looked at what Jesus had said and could not stand there publicly and say, "All right, I'll be the guy to throw the stone. I'll be the first." None of them could. And from older to younger, we'll see that. Then those, verse 9, who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in her midst. Here's Jesus. Here's the woman. They're in the middle of thousands of people. The religious leaders have exited because apparently their consciences work just enough to tell them, "I can't be the guy." And I love how verse 10 goes on. When Jesus had raised himself up, he got up from stooping. And there's a couple of ways you could read this, I know. But it says that, and he saw no one but the woman. Were there other people there? Who did he only see? He saw no one but the woman. He looked at her in a way that she had never been looked at in her life. He focused intently on no one but her. And he says to her, "Woman," that may sound a little sharp to you, but that's the same word he used for his mom when he was up on the cross. He said, "John, take care of my mom. Mom, he's going to take care of you." You know, woman. It's this term of respect. He doesn't call her tramp. He calls her woman. Woman. He sees something that nobody else saw. No disgust, no disdain in his eyes. I was reading something that Calvary Chapel Philly put out, and it's kind of a reference for pastors in dealing with people that are going through addiction. And some of the addicts were asked to write, or former addicts, or whatever you want to call them, asked to write basically their feelings about church and different things in life, and looking back. And they said, "You know, I saw this a couple of different times," and said, "I did not grow up as a little boy or a little girl thinking, 'Ooh, I can't wait to be addicted to drugs. That's going to be my life choice.'" No single one of them in elementary school was asked by their teacher, "Hey, what do you want to be?" And they said, "You know what? I want to be a floozy. You know, I want to be a prostitute. I want to be addicted to drugs," right? Nobody answers that. But life is hard. And there's an enemy that hardens us, and over time we get harder and harder and harder to this God that loves and cares for us immensely. Jesus looks at her and he doesn't say tramp, he says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" You could hear a pin drop there. Everybody hears this. This is where the distraction becomes a demonstration, right? Near a pin drop. It says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Is he smiling? Could she see a kindness in his eyes and his expressions? He's not teaching, guys, anymore. He's interceding. He steps between her guilt and her accusers, right? Had she ever had a man step up for her, stand up for her in her life? And we don't know. What a demonstration of love. Jesus, verse 11, she answers the question, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." She doesn't call him teacher. She doesn't call him good whoever you are. You know, she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and you don't have to live like this anymore. Don't continue in the way that you've lived. You can change. You can be changed. He doesn't tell her there's the possibility of a new life, but it's actually impossible. That's what people think about God. Oh, a promise of a new life, but can't actually happen in your case. He doesn't say that. He says, "You are guilty, but I'm not going to condemn you. But go and don't continue living like this. You don't have to live like this." Jesus, being the only one without sin there, had every right to throw a stone to crush her, but he took that on himself. He was crushed for our sins. He took the full weight of sin on his shoulders. He's not saying he's both just and the justifier of us, meaning he is just. He doesn't just ignore sin. He doesn't push it away and say, "That's not a big deal." It is a big deal. That's why he died on the cross. I've heard that hundreds of times. He says, don't continue in this sinful life. The religious leaders, they enjoyed the thrill of condemnation. Jesus enjoys the thrill of forgiveness. He delights in mercy. He gives strength to the weak. He loves broken people. When we come and we say, "We don't have it all together. We need help. We're broken." He loves that more than all kinds of sacrifice. I love this quote. Ken Geyer, he's speaking about this passage, right? Jesus says to the woman, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And she leaves, right? And this guy, Ken Geyer, he says this beautiful statement about her. He's speaking of the woman's future. He says, "I know the tears in her life came later, years later, when her marriage was restored and she said goodbye to her husband in the morning." Anybody that's got a past of sinfulness can recognize the great thing that God's done in our lives and say, "This is amazing. I never deserved this." Ken Geyer says, she had tears later, years later, when, with her marriage restored, she said goodbye to her husband in the morning. When, with her family having come back to her, she covered her children at night and put them to bed. When she looked around and all the Lord Jesus Christ had given to her. Man, I heard somebody share that quote. I started weeping. As I feel the same way. I've been forgiven so much. And we ought to love much because we've been forgiven much. This next verse, I think, is perfectly fitting for the occasion. The woman leaves, and Jesus spoke to everybody there, and he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Who got exposed that day? The woman got exposed. The religious leaders got exposed too, didn't they? Right? But who followed the light of life? Who followed the light of the world? We don't know that this woman's life was changed and all of these wonderful things happened. I think they did. I really believe that they did. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the light of the world, Jesus, that came into a sinful, not just a sinful like world in like a Mother Earth kind of sense, but sinful because humans are here and we're sinful, right? He came in and his life, his goodness, his perfection, right? It exposes who we really are. This woman was exposed, and he didn't say, your sin's okay, go and have fun. He didn't say that. And to the religious leaders, their sins were exposed, and notice the difference. One looks back at him, has a conversation with him. The woman does, and she says, no, Lord, no one has condemned me. I know that you could have, and you didn't. And I believe a relationship with God was born in that moment. The religious leaders scare me because they have a conscience. They're convicted of what they did wrong. But do they ever follow the light that exposed them? No, they just hate it more and more and more. That's scary. That scares me. That scares me. Do you guys know that confession is a good thing? Being exposed, in a sense, was a gift in this woman's life. I think later, years later, she would see it that way. She had no idea how destructive sin was in her life. And when it got exposed and she agreed with Jesus that she was guilty and he withheld judgment because he was going to take it on himself on the cross a couple months later, yeah, it changed her. But it didn't change them. These guys, it didn't change them at all. Look, if you have things going on, I'm not gonna draw this out because you guys, I try not to be sensationalistic. But if you got things to confess, why haven't you confessed them? Right? Things to confess with God and then make right with other people. There's no sense in holding on to it. He's going to expose it. At some point, your sin always finds you out. My sin always finds me out. Why does he want to confess? Want us to confess? Does he want us to confess so he can destroy us? No, that's not his mission. His mission is so that he can restore us, that he could change us, that he could renew us. I was going through the story, and I'm really done here, but I was going through the story of Stephen, how these same religious leaders sometime later would kill Stephen. He would become the first martyr of the church. And it says that these men, having listened to Stephen eloquently, just tell them that you guys reject everybody that God sends your way. And then Stephen accuses them. He says, you guys are stiff-necked. And I'm sitting there, me and Judah are reading through Acts. And I said, Judah, stiffen your neck. What does that even mean? Okay, so I said, don't let me turn your head. And I tried to, you know, grab it. You know, maybe this is not the way that you do a Bible study or you teach Sunday school, but this is the way that I'm teaching Sunday school. So I'm trying to twist this. And he was good at it. And I said, you know what these men did? They stiffened their necks. They resisted God. They knew that he wanted to speak to them and expose what was going on. But they got hard and they stayed hard. And it actually says that they covered their ears. They closed up their ears and they ran at Stephen and they murdered him right there. I think it would be audacious for me to believe that they're cut from a different kind of cloth than me. I'm a man. They were men. How easy it is to harden our hearts to the Lord. And yet he's the one that came to seek and save the lost. And confession, being exposed, it's a good thing. Because we have a man that stands between our accusers and our guilt. It's the Son of God himself. And says, I don't condemn you. I want to change your life. I was so blessed by that story. I love that story. It has to be right there in the book of John. I love it. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the attentiveness that's here. Lord, for those here that love your word, Lord, and look to it for everything they need in life. Lord, I pray that we would be blessed as we think about such things, Lord, as we walk through this next week and all the things that are going on with us personally and around us, with the Word of God, with Jesus Christ as our anchor and our rock, Lord, our fortress, our refuge, our hiding place. There's so many things that you are, all of them unimaginable, undefinable, so much bigger than we think that you are. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this week. Thank you for your word. Bless your people with it, Lord, as they go out of this place. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.